the church, written first and foremost to the scattered church in the northern part of the Roman Empire and by way of extension to us. Every word of the Lord is pure. We'll be talking this morning about the anatomy of a biblical elder. I find it striking that here we find, in the midst of a letter written to encourage suffering Christians, an encouragement and even a delineation of characteristics and necessities of biblical eldership. Here, right in the midst of a letter that's penned to encourage believers that are being pressed by hardship and suffering. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are humbled underneath the magnitude and the majesty of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures that testify to Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And Lord, we are humbled in that. Lord, we recognize and realize that we too have gone astray. All of us equally, Lord, have sinned against your holy truth and your holy law. And all of us are in need of a mediator that you have supplied in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, stir our hearts afresh and anew to believe the gospel. Lord, refresh, Lord, our holy desires to repent of indwelling sin and to believe the message preached. Lord, rouse our desires afresh and anew, Lord, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey you, and to walk in that narrow way. Lord, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say today. Lord, may we love the Word of God, every word of it, and may we walk it out and apply it. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that the health of the Lord's church is dependent upon the biblical fidelity of its leadership. Godly men to lead the church. It's been said that as goes the church, as goes the pastor, so goes the church. God has commanded elders to lead the church. And by the way, the church has a heavenly command, a biblical command to follow their leadership. And by the way, that's with the caveat, if the leadership is biblical. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There's little more important in the life of the Lord's church than those who have been appointed and anointed to lead. There have been many churches that have been destroyed by inept or by false leaders. But on the other side of that, there have been many, many churches that have been led to biblical health and have become vigorous in the gospel under the leadership of godly pastors. The Scriptures literally scream the qualifications of church leadership. This is a very widespread theme in all of Scripture. It's repeated over and over again for the sake of emphasis. This is something that ought to be memorized by every Christian. What does constitute a church leader, a biblical elder? What does the Bible say about these qualifications? And by the way, the church must insist upon each of these requisites biblically revealed being met by the leadership of their church, because the failure to so do results in a catastrophe and consequences. You'll note that our text this morning in verse 1 begins with that familiar conjunction, therefore, Peter loves to use. in that we understand that the chapter may have changed, but the theme has not. He's tying together the present thought with that former thought. He's been writing, as we've already mentioned, to suffering Christians and how they are to respond biblically and godly underneath that pressure. That's been the primary and overarching theme of 1 Peter from the beginning of his letter. And also, let me make mention that the ink is probably still wet when Peter wrote in verse 18 of the prior chapter. He says that if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You see that? It says the righteous are saved with difficulty. That's a very powerful and impactful statement. That the difficulty, now listen to me, the difficulty of the Christian life necessitates faithful and gifted leadership to shepherd and to guide God's prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, sheep. And God's people need leadership to guide them through the hardship and the peril of life and Christian living. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 15 that a shepherd must be prepared to bring back lost sheep. And we have to ask the question, what would become of these wandering lost sheep if the shepherd was not there to find, retrieve, and restore them? And I think all of us know and would assent to that we know the outcome would be disastrous. So in light of the difficulty of the Christian life, in light of the hardship that we face, in light of the suffering that we endure, God has ordained biblical elders to shepherd the flock of God, even in the most arduous of circumstances. This text gives to us the anatomy of an elder, a biblical elder. These are biblical requirements that are non-negotiables. These are duties that are mandatory. The objectives of an elder are eternal objectives. The work of an elder, indispensable. I have 4 points I want to examine from the text itself this morning. First of all, we want to discover the description of an elder. Secondly, the duties of an elder. Third, the details of an elder. And then finally, we'll conclude with verse 4, which is the dividend of an elder. Look at verse 1. We see here the description. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. I'm sorry, wrong text. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Look what it says. Shepherd the flock of God among you. The first thing we see right out of the box is that Peter is describing an elder, the office, and those who fill it. This is a very critical doctrinal matter, Grace Life Church. This is an issue that holds primacy in the life of the church, meaning this is not a secondary matter, nor is it a secondary doctrine. What Peter is describing here is the office of an elder, and he gives to us this truth, these requisites very clearly and very candidly. This Greek term for elder here is the word we get our word Presbyterian from. Presbyteros in the Greek. It's a general term. It really, at its basic level, describes an elder man. But it also can describe a leader with the accompanying authority that God grants to that leader. We can look down at verse 5 and we see that it's just simply describing an older man in that context. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Same Greek term there. But here in verse 5, it is describing an older man and only an older man. But as we see in verse 1 and through verse 4, it is describing those that hold the office of an elder or a pastor. A pastor. But here it's used to describe this office and the man that fills it, those who wield heavenly authority in the Lord's church. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that eldership is to be male. That pastors are to be men. That the Bible describes those who lead the church designed and designated and delineated by God are to be male and not female. That's the Bible's teaching. It says, therefore I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you. Nouns and adjectives in the Greek language are gender sensitive. They come in either the masculine, the feminine, or the neuter. That every passage in Scripture, from the beginning of the New Testament all the way to the end, that is dealing with church leadership, speaks of church leadership in the masculine gender. This is the way that the Word of God comes to us. I know that we're living in a time that wants to change everything, that the feminist movement is trying to circumvent the Word of God. But here clearly and candidly, God has only ordained men to lead His church. It's an issue of divine order, and it is not an issue of discrimination. It's an issue of divine order, the way God has designed things. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2, says that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. There, that word episkopos, that word overseer, is one who cares for or a keeper or a guardian or the one that meets the spiritual needs of the Lord's church. That Greek word there, skopos, you can see of episkopos. That's where we get the word Episcopalian from, by the way, is from this same word from 1 Timothy 3:2. That's where we get our word microscope and telescope. Skopos, S-K-O-P-O-S. And as the idea of looking intently at something with the end of observation or close examination. But I want you to note, even in 1 Timothy 3:2, when it talks about an overseer, it is a noun in the masculine gender. A noun in the masculine gender. And then the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, giving these qualifications to church leadership, that they must be husbands of one wife. Even in 1 Timothy 2:12, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy in the context of dealing with church leadership, and he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now listen, ladies, if this has got your shackles up, we've got to submit to the Word of God. And we have to ask ourselves, have we been more affected by the feminist movement than the Scriptures? As the people of God were to bow our knee, and again, this is not an issue of discrimination, it's an issue of divine order and the way God has established His church to run. The pastoral epistles, we're talking about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, have been written that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. And God has given to us these pastoral epistles to teach us how the church operates. And within the context, there is the revelation and the delineation of church leadership. And every time that church leadership, even deacons, it's always in the masculine gender in the Greek language. So these are given to us to guide our ecclesiology, how we function in the church. And listen, the church must function according to the will of God and not by the whims of culture. We don't let the culture tell the church how the church is to operate. God has revealed how His church is to operate and how the church and by whom the church is to be led. Eldership is to be male, but also plural. Look what it says in the text. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Presbyteros, it's a plural term. It could have been given in the singular in the Greek, but it was not. God has saw fit to give it in the plural. The same Greek term is used almost always in Scripture to describe a plurality of elders. There is an exception whenever John in his letters is writing, calling himself or identifying as the elder, definite article, the elder. It was an issue of his writing to signify the authority by which he writes. But whenever it's dealing with the church and the government of the church and how the church is to be led, it is generally in Scripture, by and large, to a plurality of eldership. God has not entrusted His blood-bought church to the leadership of a single man. The design of God in the local church leadership with elders is plural, a multiplicity. But you ask why? Well, the nature of our sinfulness innately demands it, that we're all sinful. And that a plurality of elders helps mitigate the sinfulness that we have inherently. Secondarily, that God has separated and granted the gifts of preaching and teaching and leading plurally. He gives those gifts by His sovereign will with a diversity to a multiplicity of leaders in the church. The third thing is that the scripture itself patterns it for us. That we find in scripture, whenever the Lord would see fit to plant a church in a certain region, that he would establish plural elders to lead the church. For instance, in Acts 14:23, it says, whenever they had appointed plural elders, the same Greek term, presbyteros, plural masculine term in the Greek, for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So it says they appointed elders, plural, in every church, in Acts 14:23. Again, in Titus 1:5, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus there on the island of Crete, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains, and listen to this, appoint elders, plural, presbyteros, the masculine gender, in every city that I directed you. So here we find the Apostle Paul with apostolic authority writing to Titus that he was to go and to establish churches and appoint elders, plural elders, in every church, in every city that he had been directed by the Apostle Paul. So God entrusts his church to a plurality of elders, that God gifts the elders differently, that God uses them diversely. Proverbs 11:4 tells us, or 11:14 tells us, that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. And that is not to say that there cannot be and should not be a first among equals. Let me give you a literal translation from the Greek of this text in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as the fellow elder. The article that is there in the Greek, the fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partner of the glory that is about to be revealed. That is a literal translation of the Greek. And I, for the life of me, cannot figure out why none of the English translations include the Greek article or fail to include the Greek article there in front of fellow elder. It's talking, Peter's writing, saying, I am a unique one among you. I am a fellow elder, that we are of the same calling, but I am the fellow elder. He uses that article to describe his eldership. He is a fellow elder, but he's unquestionably the fellow elder. He's not throwing out apostolic authority here. He's just revealing in that he's writing with the authority of the Lord, and he is a fellow elder, but there is a unique appointed sense of his leadership. He's first among equals. So here he's not appealing to apostleship, but eldership. A co-elder, that he is the first among his equal contemporaries. Today we have in modern ecclesiastical governments, senior pastors and also that serve alongside of equal elders. That there is to be a first among equals. We can't have four or five men or three men that have total equality. There needs to be one that leads with authority in the local church. And now in the ecclesiastical realms that we deal, that there is a senior pastor that serves among equal contemporary elders. We find that here at Grace Life Church. You see that at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur and other places around the globe, that there is a man that God has there as a lead preaching pastor, John Piper, in his church when he was there with Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He was the senior preaching pastor in charge of vision and preaching and teaching, but it was surrounded with other men with multiplied gifts to the glory of God. But there is, among eldership, there is an equality. There is an equality, but it is biblical to have a lead elder among equal eldership. The third thing we note here is that eldership is to be godly. This term presbyteros came to mean an older man. It literally had the idea of just a man that had grown old with the times. He had become an older man, but it became a term to describe leadership because most often older men were associated with maturity. Maturity and experience and wisdom. And of course, we know that that's not always the case, that young men can be wise and old men can become and be foolish. But we're talking in the general sense that age brings maturity. Age brings maturity. For this reason, the term elders, presbyteros, became a common term to describe leadership in the New Testament. And by the way, church elders don't have to be old, but they do biblically have to be mature. You remember when Paul was writing to Timothy, by the way, he was very young. He says, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul writing to this young elder, Timothy was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but yet example maturity before them. Example purity before them. Example what a godly man, a wise man looks like in the context of church life. Lead by example, Timothy. Show them what it looks like to be spirit-filled and godly. So here we have Paul's spirit-given requisites for an elder, and it demands that an elder be godly. If we had time, we would flip over to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul is delineating and showcasing the description of an elder. And he tells Timothy that an elder must be above reproach. That means godliness. That means that he is above public and open blame. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be temperate. He is to be prudent. He is to be a man that is respectable, gifted and able to teach, not addicted to wine and not a bully. He's peaceable and free from the love of money, managing his own household, having his children in submission. These are just plain Christian virtues, but he exemplifies them. He showcases them. He's godly. He walks his faith out. And it's not talking about perfection, by the way. It's talking about the pursuit of godliness. That's the description that we find in verse 1. The second thing I want you to take note of is in verses 2 and 3, and that's the duties. The duties of an elder. We saw their description, and now we see their duties, because you cannot separate what a man is from what a man does. They're connected. But the ministry of an elder does have biblical boundaries and does have distinctives about it. The duties are defined by Scripture and demanded by God. And they're to be also demanded by the church. God knows how he wants his church led. God has not left the church without adequate revelation to showcase and reveal to us how the church is to be led and how an elder is to conduct himself. The first thing that we note is that elders are to be shepherds. Look at it, verse 2 with me. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd them. This is very synonymous in the New Testament with shepherds and sheep. They're used as metaphor to describe the people of God, shepherds to describe the leaders in the church, and sheep to describe the people of God, those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is very consistent through Scripture. It said of Christ in Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then we find in the Old Testament economy, the prophet of Israel rebuking and pronouncing woes upon the false leadership of Israel. He said, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? So we're finding that this terminology of sheep and shepherds with regard to the people of God and the leaders that have been appointed by God. We find in the 23rd Psalm the reality of a shepherd leading his sheep beside still waters and into green pastures. This is, by the way, point in case of Christ. Or case in point, I guess I got that backwards. Case in point of Christ, that he is the good shepherd that we read of in John chapter 10. But here we learn that the primary duty of the shepherd is to watch over the sheep and to feed them. To give them sheep food. The Greek term here for shepherd literally means to guide, to help, to tend, to lead, and to care for. We find that whenever Jesus restored Peter after his three-time denial of Christ there at the cross, he recommissions him, but three separate times he commissions the apostle Peter and charges him forthright to feed or to shepherd the flock of God. This is in John 21, verses 15 through 17. He does this three times to take this truth to the emphatic level. That as a shepherd, Peter, you must feed the flock. As a shepherd, Peter, you must shepherd the people of God. Do you love me? Shepherd or feed the flock of God. So again, this three-time use pushes this truth to the emphatic level. So here we learn that it is the chief responsibility of an elder to feed or to shepherd the flock of God by feeding them divine truth week in and week out. Does anyone here have the King James translation? Raise your hand if you have the King James in your lap. Barbara, it says, if you'll look at the text, it says, actually in the King James, it doesn't say shepherd the flock of God. It says feed the flock of God. It's literally synonymous. It's telling us that the chief aspect of the work of a shepherd is didactic. That we are to teach the word of God to the people of God. That is what it means to shepherd the flock. The Apostle Paul was writing and he said in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, he gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then you scan on down to verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There he's talking about how critical it is, fundamentally imperative that it is for a shepherd to feed the flock of God, that the flock is not tossed back and forth, to and fro by all the shifting winds of doctrine that are out there. But that we are to be edified by the truth, that we are to be established in the truth, and that we're to be built up by the truth being spoken in love. So here's what a shepherd does. He feeds the flock of God from the pulpit. That we give the nutrient-rich word of the living God, the words of Christ, to those that have been begotten of Christ. You remember in the early church, the apostles were sinking underneath the weight of ministry, day-to-day ministry, and the church saw the need to take this weight off of their shoulders. They appointed deacons to carry out the outward work, the physical outward work of the ministry, and then they encouraged the apostles to give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So the church came to realize that the apostles could not do it all. That their primary function was to pray. That means to talk to God about man and then to talk to man about God. That they were to give the words of God to the people of God, because then and only then could the church mature, can the people of God mature and not be given over to the whims and the shifting tides of man-made doctrine. The vitality and the health of the Lord's blood-bought church is dependent upon a healthy diet of divine truth. That we need the Word of God preached. A church cannot mature apart from its pulpit ministry. It's absolutely impossible that a church will remain infantile. A church will remain subject to every wind of doctrine unless the pulpit is robust in divine truth and declaration. Elders are shepherds. Shepherds are given to feeding of the flock of God. And by the way, also driving away wolves. John Calvin once said that a pastor needs have two voices, one for driving away wolves and thieves and another for gathering in sheep. And he was right in his assessment. That part of shepherding is driving away those that would destroy or those that would harm the flock of God by bringing in or introducing false doctrine. But yet at the same time, feeding the flock of God that is among us the diet of the nutrient-rich words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the kind of church that you need to join. You do not need to join a church that is popular with your children. Listen, your kids don't have enough sense to not eat sugar-driven cereal every morning. They're going to be eating pizza and nachos every lunch and every dinner. You have to teach them. You have to give them a wide variety of nutrient-rich meals. Listen, you do not entrust the weight of your soul to your teenager's decision or to your child's decision. You don't let your six-year-old take you to church where it's fun for them. You take, as a responsible believer, you take your children to a place to where they too will be fed the nutrient-rich words of Christ. You pick a church based on its pulpit, not its programs. I'm glad somebody believes that, because that's what the Bible teaches. You join a church because it has a bulging intake of the Scriptures to provide. You choose a church because of its rich exposition of the Word of God. A church that fills its pulpit every service, every Wednesday, every Sunday, and in between. A church that rightly divides the word of truth. A church that is in the word of God and proclaiming the truth of Scripture consistently. And then and only then will you grow. Only then you will grow. You don't need your shepherds to be your best friends. You don't need your shepherds to cater to your felt social needs. You don't need your shepherds to attend all of your family functions. You need a shepherd that will shepherd your soul with the word of the living God, that will preach verse by verse, book by book, through chapters and books of the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, to exposit the truth and to preach in the power of the Spirit, that you know when you've left the meeting place that you've met with God because you've heard His word. Secondly, not only are we shepherds, but leaders. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock among you. By the way, I don't pastor the church down the street. Let me just pause for a moment. I remember just recently, within the last year, I had someone come and confront me because I wasn't going around town lining all these churches out. Maybe it was 2 years ago. Why aren't you just a real scathing, snooty, arrogant, why aren't you going around to these other churches lining out? The Bible tells me I'm to shepherd the flock among me. God hasn't called me to go around to every church and point out all their flaws. I mean, by the way, do you think they're going to listen? But the fact of the matter is, I'm driven by Scripture. I'm to shepherd you. I am to spend my time walking the study through the week, meeting face to face with the living God and opening up the Scriptures, rightly parsing verbs and dealing with the text. And what does the text say? What are the implications? And to marinate myself literally for hour on hour on hour on hour, banging my head on the desk. Lord, reveal the truth to me that I might feed the people of God, that they might be satisfied by Christ. Only Christ satisfies. And Christ is revealed in Scripture. Christ is revealed in Scripture. Back to our text, verse 2. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Exercising oversight. The same shepherds that feed the flock lead the flock. The Scriptures also call elders overseers. It's a synonymous term. And I know that within the realm of scholarship, they get into bickering and fighting over whether the Presbyterian form of government is more biblical, or is the Episcopalian form of government, or the Congregational form of government. It's talking about just men that lead. It's a synonymous term. Men that oversee the flock of God, they oversee by shepherding and feeding. And shepherd's the same term. This term here, oversight, episkopeo, in the Greek manuscript has the idea, again, as I mentioned, it's that root word skopeo, talking about, it's like a microscope or a telescope, that it has the idea of guarding against something by diligent oversight and scrutinizing observation. So I get so wore out, pastor, if I miss church, he's all over me like a duck on a June bug. Man, I get a text from him, he's calling me. Man, one morning I looked up, he's sitting out in my driveway, texting me to come out and talk to him. Has it ever occurred to us that's what God's called us to do? To be concerned about your soul? The Bible says, can submit to them because they watch over your souls as men that will give an account to God. Has it ever crossed our minds that we take what we do seriously and that it's for your benefit, not just to harass and agitate you? An overseer and a shepherd is to be a leader in the church. John MacArthur wrote once that shepherds must watch over their sheep to assess their condition so as to lead, guard, and feed them. assess their condition, watch over. There's that word, episkopeo, is a verb form, to feed them, to guard them, to lead them, to be a true shepherd. Part of oversight is to provide leadership to the church. A leader of the people of God, meaning that a shepherd literally needs to get to know the sheep. That means that I must spend time with you. That I must diligently oversee this ministry with prudence and godly wisdom. Elders are responsible to give oversight to financial matters. We do realize the church is not a business. We never said that it was. It's a body. But there does need to be good stewardship and leadership in the realm of finance. And that doesn't mean that your elders need to be accountants, but we surround ourselves with those that understand these matters and help us and provide a service that we can oversee that and them and lead with godliness in the matter of finances. Surrounding ourselves with knowledgeable men in every realm of service. Making wise decisions by people that are trained and have knowledge in certain areas that we might give the body godly and biblical guidance and wisdom. Elders are to be leaders. They're also to be examples. At the end of verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. Leadership is to be proven in the company of the redeemed people of God. It's the church that we lead by example, that we're examples to every person in the flock. And this is not to say, Grace Life, don't read me wrong. This is not to say that an elder is to be perfect. This is not to say that an elder has to do things right all the time. I mean, there's wiggle room, right? We're human beings. But what it means is that the trajectory, that the mainstay, is that an elder must be respectable and be an example and to blaze a path in the Christian way for others to follow. Paul would, without embarrassment or without any tongue in cheek, say, follow me as I follow Christ. This requires me to live my life out in front of you. It's like living in a glass house for other people to see and to watch. The pastor is indeed primarily a theologian, but not an ivory tower one. And what I mean by that is that I am not to be out of the reach of the people, nor are Tommy or Jason, and we're not, we strive hard not to be. That we're literally, tongue in cheek, we're in the fray. We're in the midst of it. That we're to live our lives in a very transparent, objective, and authentic way. That I live my doctrine out in front of you. If you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, show yourself as an example to those who believe. Paul writing to Titus, that young pastor on the island of Crete, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Be an example. An elder's life is to be Christianity lived out in shoe leather. To be an example of what a Christian is. To live out doctrine before the sheep. Living exemplary lives. These are the duties of an elder. Third, I want you to note the details here. These are the in-between-the-line truths that are very pertinent and are equally inspired. They're embedded in the text. These are the undercurrent attitudes and manners in which we lead. It's not only the what we do, but the why of what we do. It's the motive and the manner and the prescription underneath that's driving us. The Bible lines that out. These are heart matters. I want you to note these details. First of all, in verse 2a, we see the manner of leadership. It says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. So there is a prescribed manner, a way that leadership is to be exampled. It's the way that we lead here. Literally here we see that a shepherd is to be motivated and not lazy. By and large, the most of you have no idea what I do during the week. My wife does. The other elders do. that I'm to be a motivated man and not lazy. People should not have to tell me what to do. Oh, pastor, by the way, next week you need to pick up in verse 5. I should figure that out on my own. As an elder, I don't need to be told what to do. I'm to be self-motivated. To be able to see a need and then to go after it and to address it. And by the way, this is not to be done out of a sense of glib duty, but opportunity and love. And by the way, there's a difference between them, right? You ladies know the difference between your husband doing something for you because he loves you or doing something because you browbeat him to do it and he's doing it with a scowl on his face. You know the difference, ladies, right? Listen, Grace Life, eldership is not a normal job that is done dutifully with some sort of glib dread. Because the work of the gospel can never succeed if it's half-baked in that way. Shepherds are not just mere professionals. And I think that's what's wrong with the modern church by and large. Elders have become corporate men. We've become executives. We hold 9 to 5 hours. And otherwise, we're out of touch with the people of God. Maybe there's some aspect of pastoral leadership that they enjoy, but for the most part, it's just endured. Duty-driven service, not delight-driven service. The Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For it is the love of Christ that controls us." The old King James would say it this way, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." I'm driven because I'm constrained, that the bowels of mercy within me are bound up by the mercies of God. There's something in me that I cannot define, I cannot explain, but it's the love of God that's controlling me and motivating me. Paul would go on to say a few breaths later, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We're motivated to serve out of holy fear, out of holy desire, out of holy love, and not some corporate decision that's been made. So a faithful shepherd serves out of holy desire. It's something that God's birthed in the soul. I remember reading years ago Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And in chapter 2, he does everything within his power of talking young ministerial candidates out of being a preacher. He says, if you could do anything else, do that. But if you'd rather die than not preach, then God's called you to preach. And pursue it with all of your heart. We are men that are consumed with a heavenly call. We're not a corporate man. We're God's man. Remember years ago, I was rebuked by an elder because I called out the sins of the Methodist Church for the embracement of the LGBTQ community, for their walking away from the truth, for the ordaining of women into pastoral ministry. And I called it out and he rebuked me. I said, I want you to hear me. I said, I am God's man and you cannot muzzle God's man. I will speak the truth. And that's the absolute truth. Because we can't do otherwise. We're a spokesman for the Lord. The Bible here tells us that we're to do this voluntarily. The Greek language here gives the definition, meaning that we're willing without being pressured. That we serve not because of some outside or material force or cause. We serve because we're inwardly called. We serve because we delight in serving, that we serve in accord with the will of God here, as the text tells us. We feel the burden, we feel the call of God and the bliss of that call. That's the manner of leadership. We're not doing it out of constraint, but willingly. We're moved by God, constrained. This is what an elder is. This is what an elder does. The next thing I want you to see is not the manner, but the motive. Look at verse 2b in your Bible. It says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Literally, the idea is that the motive behind our being leaders is not driven by some inordinate, wicked, sinful desire to make money. Literally, in the Greek here, the idea means to make or to invoke a shameful acquisition of money. True shepherds will not use the ministry to fleece the flock of God. They will not use the ministry as a way to make money dishonestly. And by the way, Peter will go on in the next letter he writes to describe this as one of the chief characteristics of a false shepherd. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They won't preach this book. They'll give you false words, tickling your ears, telling you that you want what you want to hear so that you just fork out the money. In the greed of their own hearts, they will exploit you. But here the Apostle Peter says, don't let it be named among a man of God. Not exploiting with false words, not hungry to make money illicitly or in a corrupt way. That the inordinate desire of greed must not be what drives a true shepherd. They do their work because God's called them to do that work. They should do that work because God's burdened them to do that work. The motive to serve in pastoral ministry is the call of God, and it's not financial. But church, remember, that doesn't mean pastors shouldn't be paid. We got biblical balance in everything. It doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't even be paid well or very generously. The same Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and says that the elders who rule well are considered to be worthy of double honor, double teammate, double financial remuneration, especially those that work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Because that's what shepherds do. They preach and teach and feed the flock of God, and that's how God's called us to shepherd. He says a laborer is worthy of his wages. That an elder who rules well, or elders, plural, that rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, double time, double financial remuneration. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a financial responsibility or biblical responsibility to care for their elders financially. You don't put a muzzle on the ox that treads the corn. You don't slow him down. Let him do his work. Let him carry it out. But here the issue is motives. What is it that drives you? That an elder is to be driven by the love of Christ and not for the desire to get rich. What is it that drives us to do what we do? Here the idea is those that have a desire to make money by dishonesty is forbidden and cannot be an elder in the Lord's church. We are not spiritual mercenaries. We are not hired men for a price. Hit men for God, if you will. We're the Lord's servants. We're His ambassadors. And our motive is to represent and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and he says, I will most gladly be spent and expended for your souls. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's what he was concerned with. So a godly elder serves out of zeal, eagerness, desire. And his desire and his motives are this, that Christ would be glorified and that Christ would be honored in his life and that God's precious blood-bought church would mature. The third thing is the method of leadership in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over to those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. God's servants cannot be bullies. The word lording here in the original language means to gain dominion over so as to reign and rule over or to bring into subjection to a little m master. We don't lord it over those allotted to our charge, that we have a rightful use of authority. Servants serve. Listen, Jesus is Lord, not me. You see, in 3 John, a man by the name of Diotrephes, those of you who have been around for a while, remember we preached through John's letters. This was a man that wanted to domineer, conquer, and divide. He was an ecclesiastical bully. The Apostle John wrote, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. And this was an ecclesiastical nightmare. This is a bully, a man that had taken authority and began to abuse people with it. He would not even allow the apostolic writings and the apostolic instruction to come into the church. And anyone that was coming to deliver those letters from the apostles, he would not let them even come to the church. And if you took them into your home, then he would kick you out of the church. Listen, the pastoral position of ministry is authoritative. Don't drift, I'm about done. It's authoritative, but that does not mean dictatorial. Our authority is an authority to do the will of God. Our authority is an authority to expand the kingdom of God. Our authority is an authority to shepherd the flock of God with love and tenderness. Because sheep cannot be driven, they must be led. Led. And a heavy-handed leader destroys the tender nature of his heavenly work, and he will scatter the flock of God. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 8, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. There is how we lead. We lead out front. Our authority is a servitude authority. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said that we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. We're not lording it over, but we're undergirding. Loving, encouraging, admonishing. God's called a true elder, a shepherd, to be tender towards men. Not tyrants. Not heavy-handed rulers. Tender shepherds that use authority in the service of the church. God's called elders to serve. To lose their lives, to lay their lives down, to shepherd the flock of God. This is what shepherds do. And our good shepherd has exampled this for us. This is the method of leadership. It falls underneath these details that we're looking at, these motivations. It matters to God how and why we do what we do, and it matters to the church. Lastly, look at their dividend here in verse 4. This is just quickly, I'm going to just go through this, and when the chief shepherd appears, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. This is talking about when our Lord comes in the second advent, that all under shepherds, all elders are subject to him. Our authority is extended from his authority. Our words are his words and only his words. Our affections are received as his affections. Our service, an extension of his. But here he's talking about the rewards and weight for faithful under shepherds who obey the word, apply the word of God to their ministry, and have a future crown in wait for them that is glorious. But we can't get this too out in front of us because now we wear a crown of heartache as elders. At times we wear crowns of discouragement. At times we wear crowns of betrayal. At times we wear crowns of heartache. At times we wear crowns of weariness and brokenness. But we will wear a crown of glory when the chief shepherd comes. He promises that he comes with rewards, an unfading crown of glory. This is I'm sure, a metaphor that describes the glories of heaven and the future rewards that await us. Preserved in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1. It reminds us that this life is temporal and that eternity is forever. It reminds us that this life is quickly passing like the dew of the morning fades away as the sun rises. But Christ's provision, his rewards, the crown that he has in wait for an elder that is faithful is a glorious and permanent crown. It has the idea of one that runs the race in ancient days and wins a reward, a crown. But that crown would fade, that crown would perish, but not the one that Christ gives. There's a day to come when our under-shepherd's work will be complete and there's no more labors for us here. There's a time to come when these will all have been exhausted. There's a time to come when our work, when toil will have been finished, but the glory of it has been stored up and then that treasure will be released upon us. Preserved. And there's coming a day when Christ Himself will confer this crown of unfading glory upon faithful shepherds. Here in our text, He's promised that to us. It's literally, as I mentioned, a victor's crown, a permanent, unfading crown of glory. It's to hear His words, enter in, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:23. This is the taste of what eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And this belongs to every saint, but how much more a faithful shepherd that has lost his life for the sake of Christ, that has fed the flock of God, that has nurtured and served and led the people of God and overseen the flock of God, and been faithful to the Word of God, verse by verse his whole life, and exampled in doctrine and in practice what God has called the man of God to do. There's a great crown in wait. Tommy Lesson, the best part of the sermon. But Pastor Jason, you get to hear it. There's a crown in wait. It's not easy to walk away from your family to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel in Manila or to the Paiatis, leaving your wife and your children at home alone as you have for many, many years. But there's greater rewards coming for those that love God. This is the anatomy of an elder, by the way. In Romans 10:15, the Lord calls their feet beautiful because they've carried the gospel of peace. In chapter 4, we find that it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved. It's a very frightening passage. It's with great difficulty that the righteous are saved, but God has given to us elders that rule well. Elders that shepherd our souls through the narrow gate. What a grace this is, church. What a gift it is. That's why Paul, or whoever wrote the book to Hebrews, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, he says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Obey your leaders, submit to them, follow us as we follow Christ. The anatomy of a biblical elder. I think you all know this is our hearts, or you wouldn't be here. To serve the flock, to shepherd the flock, to give you what you need the most. You need the words of the chief shepherd. And it's our high duty, and it's our glorious privilege, week in, week out, Sunday and Wednesday, to shepherd you with the chief shepherd's maturing, gracious, empowering, and enabling words. Only His word will conform you to His will. Only His word will conform you to His character and His likeness. Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we're